You know, it's tremendous. this truth you can use in, first of all, obviously in our own lives. And we can use it in witnessing as well. Because it's a very simple fact that wherever there's disorder, God is not in control. So, if you're dealing with a prisoner, if you're dealing with somebody who's lost, really realize the situation there is there's disorder in their life because God isn't in control. And that's also true in our own lives. When we see disorder come into our own lives, it's because really God is not in control. The Lord is not really the Lord in that particular situation. And that's why disorder comes in. We saw that there's order within the Godhead. Now let's take one at a time here. In the supernatural world, in the heaven, in man, spirit, soul, body, and among men. Male, female. These are all where we see God establishes an order of authority in all of these areas. Now, we talked about all of these. Obviously, disorder has never come in there, but it did come there in the fall of Lucifer. It has not come here. We have here the sun and the moon, with the sun being the head of the moon. Disorder has come here, and we know that disorder comes here, and this is what we want to talk about a little bit. So let's open to Genesis chapter 3. I do want to do this a little bit. I think we'll put this up here. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. The Lucifer, fallen, rebelling against God's order of authority, now comes into man's world, into man's domain. And he wants to expand his realm of authority. And he enters into, verse 1 of chapter 3, what was then apparently a very beautiful creature, the serpent. And this should say something to us immediately and make us think of a New Testament reference. What New Testament reference do you think of when you think of Satan entering into this beautiful creature? Angel of light. That 2 Corinthians 10 or 4? 4. Yeah. An angel of light. The ability to take on the appearance of what looks good. The appearance even to look biblical. The appearance of that which would attract. That which would give us no sense of evil. You know, when you think about it in the world, a lot of things that are in the world that are evil, we blame on Satan, when in fact, a lot of that strictly comes from the flesh of man. And one of the biggest areas, if not the biggest, where Satan would work would be through religion, false religion. That which takes on the appearance of being a manifestation of God. So, he takes that approach first. But notice he also does something else. Verse 1. Who does... Yeah. That is 11. Okay. I thought it was toward the back there. But that's all right. It is in 4 where it talks about him hiding the gospel being hidden. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the gospel being hidden. The God of this age, I think. Notice, who does he talk to? Who does he approach in Genesis 3:1? Who? The woman. But you see, there is an order of authority. God has set up an order of authority where Adam, the first man, is to be the leader, the governor. Satan bypasses that order and immediately goes to the person who is under authority. Now, if you're going to start a rebellion against authority, where do you start? You start with the person who's under authority. You don't start with the person who's in charge for rebellion and authority. You start with the person who's under. And what is his first approach? His first approach is to question what God said. Now, what is the Word of God? It is not only the will of God expressed, that it is. It's God's will. God expressed His will to Adam. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, 16 and 17. You may eat of all the trees, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. That's God's express will. But the Word of God is more than that. It is the authority of God. You and I do what we do based on the Word of God, or we should do what we do based on the Word of God. Some people, you'll notice when the Lord came, a number of times the Jewish people said to Him, "By what authority do you do this?" And that's true with us today. Someone could say to you, "By what authority you gather the way you gather? By what authority do you take the gospel to all corners of the earth?" Well, the Word of God is our authority. And that's why I think it's key when you're witnessing to someone and they get into all the intellectual gymnastics. I heard on the radio the other day, I think it was radio, maybe it was TV, I forget, a man was giving a course to young people. And he was trying to break down all prejudice and bias. And so when he talked to a young lady, he said, "You're a woman. I don't like to listen to you. You're a woman." And then it was a black girl in the audience. He said, "You're asking too much. How much more do you want? We gave you enough already." So he just kept putting them down. And one of the ways he did that, he said, "I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is the only way. And I don't want to hear any of your stuff." Now, what was he saying? He was saying that all Christians, are narrow-minded, and we believe that we have the only truth and the only God and the only way. Now, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? By what authority do you feel that way? You see, if it was simply just us saying that, you'd have to agree that if it's just our idea, then that's true. But we have the Word of God. It isn't that you and I say that Jesus is the only way, that there's only one God. The Bible says. That's why it's very, very vital that if a person doesn't accept this as the Word of God, you really have to start there. You have to establish that this is the Word of God and work from the Word of God. So this is our authority. And what Satan does is he bypasses the authority the head, and goes immediately to the one under, and he questions the authority of God when he questions his word. He says, did God really say this? Did God really say you couldn't eat of this? And what's her response? First of all, you notice she responds. Now that is a very early indication of disorder. She responds. Because I honestly believe the man is standing there, and I'll show you in verse 6. Look at verse 6, toward the end of the verse. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, what's the next two words? With her. I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I have a hunch from that little statement that he's standing there. The question comes to her, and immediately, without hesitation apparently, she responds. You notice in 1 Timothy 2 it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor what? Second half of the verse. Usurp authority over the man. And then he goes on to say about Adam being formed first, the woman Eve being formed second. So she immediately takes charge. She says, yep, that's what God said. Is that all she said? No, she adds to it. She adds to the word of God. The Lord said, you shall not eat of it. Look at her quote in verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Nowhere in God's instruction to Adam do we read, neither shall ye touch it. So what she does when she does that, she makes the authority of God, spelling it wrong, restrictive. She makes what God said more restrictive than what God said. Now, what does Satan do with that? God's authority, he says, listen, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. You know why? Because God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you're going to be like Him, and you're going to have the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God's authority is not loving authority. It's restrictive authority. Think of that. Think of what you know of what's going on in the world today. Think about how man views God. God's authority is restrictive. That's what you want to, the key thing in this whole argument. God's authority is restrictive, not loving. God's holding out on you. There's more to it. He's not giving you the best. And no matter how we word that, the whole point is that when she said, neither shall ye touch it, he takes that and sees the added restriction, says, you're right, God's love is restrictive, and in fact, he restricts you solely for selfish reasons, because he knows that if you do that, you're going to be like him. He claims that God is acting out of selfishness. And we had already looked at the truth of the Godhead, that no one member ever acts out of selfishness or anything like that. God's love, God's authority is loving authority, and he does what he does for our blessing. Now, so she looks upon it. Notice, number one, you have the attractive serpent. Number two, she's deceived. And we were discussing a little bit last night, you know, in what way was she deceived? Not, well, let me ask this. Anybody have any thoughts? In what way is the woman deceived? Is she deceived into thinking she won't die? Is she deceived into thinking that God's authority is restrictive? Is she deceived into thinking that she could really be God? All the above. It's kind of a, the more you think about it, you can see it all kind of comes together under one big lie. Huh? And she is deceived, and being deceived, she looks at the tree. And when she looks at the tree, she sees. Now you notice, you can see what's happening here. Satan attacks, you know, we're talking about the war in Iraq. What's the first thing we attack on the first night of that war? The control centers. Go after the control centers. Break down the control centers. If you break down the control centers and you get things in a state of disorder and disarray, that's how you're going to gain victory. Satan immediately attacks the authority of God. Break down the control center. Then she begins to what? Function by her senses and by the thought of wisdom. She says, or the Bible says, she saw it was good for food, that's appetite. It was pleasant to the eyes, that's appearance. And it would make one wise, that's advancement. All three of those things based on the senses. And she's controlled by her senses. You can see there's disorder, can't you? In that whole mode of operation. Rather than operating strictly by what God said and what she knew of God, and that He was a loving God, a caring God, she bought the lie. She's deceived. And this whole order of authority is messed up. And she now operates based on senses and feelings. How much of Christianity today is running by feelings instead of by truth? How much of the world is run by feelings and by the wisdom of man? I mean, every advertisement you see either appeals to your intelligence or appeals to the desires of the flesh for satisfaction. So you get this disorder. Now, the Bible says this happens because she's deceived. But where is the man in all of this? I would like to suggest he's standing there and he is not leading. He is not fulfilling his function. There is the tendency for the woman to lead. And I'll show you that in the next portion. But man's function is to lead. And it is the absence of man's leadership that may be a much greater problem than the woman's tendency to take the lead. And I want to challenge those of you who are males today. And perhaps in addition to challenge you, I want to make you aware of something. As a male, you have God-given authority to lead. Do it. As a male, you have God-given authority to lead. So if you are the head of a household, lead it. If you are in an assembly, lead. I'm not supposed to say that's not restricted to oversight. The men are to be leaders in the family and in the assembly. And one of the greatest things I see breaking down in other, it's not unique, is the absence of men who will lead. Lead in worship. Lead in ministry. Lead in service. Lead spiritually, both in the family and in the assembly. So the first man does not lead. The first woman does not follow. In fact, she takes of the fruit and she gives to the man and he eats. He follows the lead of the woman. Now, every time in Scripture you have a woman leading, it is a time of weakness. Just some examples. Do you know why there's a war in Iraq today? Because there was a point in history where a man followed the lead of a woman. You say, wait a minute, you're telling me that all that war over there is because some man followed the... Yes. Abraham followed the lead of Sarah, which resulted in Ishmael. And Ishmael is the Arab countries you know today. It was not God's plan. He promised them a child. And without patience, she took things into her own hands, and he followed. Abraham did not lead. He should have said, honey, God said we're going to have a child. We don't have to take things in our own hands. If God said it, it's going to happen, and it will happen when God wants it to happen and how God wants it to happen. We don't have to make it happen. But he didn't lead, he follows. So mankind, remember now, Adam is the responsible head. He's the governor of mankind. He's the head of his race. And that race is cast into ruin because he follows the lead of the woman. Disorder. Sarah, Abraham. How about when Rebekah leads Jacob into deceiving his father? It's her plan, you know. How about Jezebel controlling King Ahab? How about Deborah being a judge in Israel? What do we, you know, a lot of times that will be brought up. Yeah, but Deborah was a judge. You can't say that women can't lead. Deborah was a judge. Well, Deborah was a judge at the lowest point, at the lowest, weakest point of the period of the judges. And in fact, during her rule, they are under the rule of the king of Canaan and the captain of his army. There's a little phrase, if you go into Judges 4, it says, Deborah was the judge at that time. And at that time, they are under the rule of another king outside of Israel and under the rule of his army, captain of his army. And in fact, when she calls, when she wants to go to battle, what does she do? Calls for a man. And the man does what? Refuses to lead. So God says, okay, you refuse to lead, then the victory will go to a woman. And ultimately a woman puts the tent peg through the captain's head. How about Herodias leading Herod in the beheading of John the Baptist? In Revelation, the church at Thyatira, the first thing he has against them is the fact that they allowed the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's Revelation 2:20. Now the world around us screams. You know, if I were to stand up before a NOW convention and just teach what I taught, you could hear the wailing and the screaming and the moaning and the more than that. I won't say what would happen. You know, that's male chauvinism, that's stupidity, whatever you want to say. But it's God's order. And God established that order of authority for man's blessing. Man will lovingly lead. Man will exercise loving authority. And if the woman will work in perfect harmony, as does the Godhead, in willing submission, we wouldn't have all that we have today. And so, right away, we get disorder. We get rebellion against God's order of authority. And as a result of that, Romans 5:12, mankind, and all the way through, mankind comes under the curse, comes under God's judgment. And a curse comes upon mankind, and all of his world comes under the rule of rebellion. Because that's what sin is. Sin rebels in you and I. It rebels against God's authority. It even rebels against man's authority. Because man's authority is God's authority, isn't it? Man only has the authority he has because God has given it to him. So we have God, we have man, and then we even have within man a conscience. And sin within us rebels against that. And our body rebels against our what we know even to do better. There are people out there who know they should not be smoking, let's say. But their body is controlling. So there's a whole state of rebellion. And this is what's happening in the world. When you take the world, the earth is really a kingdom of rebellion against God. The earth is one massive kingdom of rebellion. Here's the amazing thing. Let me just do it this way. You take the world, and let's take a country over here. We're going to give it a name, X. We've got a country over here, Y. X is at war against Y. Well, I'll bring it down closer. Let's say this is the United States. This is the United States. Here's a state, Y. And it wants to rebel against the rest of the states. We had that in our history once. Now, so it says, I'm pulling out. I'm no longer under the authority of the United States. But within Y, there are two people, A and B. A and B are very nice to each other. A and B do wonderful things for one another. B gets unemployed and A actually gives him some money. B gets hurt and A comes to B's aid. But you know, all of those things are done in a state of rebellion. Rebellion against the president. Boy, I can't. Alright? That's what's happening in the world. You see a lot of what we would call good humanitarian projects. But they are all done in a state that is in rebellion against God. In fact, if these two are at war, what A does to help B really helps the war effort against the authority of the president, doesn't it? It's a fostering. So in the world, you know, you look around the world, say, well, but there's good people out there. I mean, there's all this cause and that cause, and they're doing this, and it's wonderful, and they're taking collections for this. But it's all within a sphere of rebellion against God. And that's what we have to see. The world is in rebellion against God and His rule and His authority. So we got two worlds that are now in rebellion against God. You got the supernatural world, there's rebellion there. You got the natural world, and there's a rebellion there. So there's rebellion here, and there's rebellion here. The story of the Bible is simply the fact and the truth that there's a coming day when all of this will be realigned in perfect order and all authority will be regained for God. That's the story of the Bible. Everything you can take from Genesis 3 right on to the end, this is the story that all that has been, out of order, all that's out of order, all that rejects the authority of God and His order of authority will someday be set straight. And God will be over all and in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him that's under Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. You know, that's the framework. I was talking about a framework. This is the framework of the Bible. You can take all the events of Scripture and plug them in between these two conditions. You can plug them in between the disorder that comes in and the regaining and reestablishment of order. So you go from Genesis to Revelation. And everything else in between is what the Bible contains. Now let me break this down into a little smaller graphic so we can do some plugging in between. I'm going to call this creation. And we know that sin comes in, disorder. Over here, we know that we wind up with order. And everything else is sandwiched in between. Originally, God was the authority. But that authority is rejected. It doesn't mean He loses His power. It doesn't mean He's no longer in charge. But it does mean that all those under Him have rejected His authority and now function in a state of rebellion. There's going to come a day when it all functions in a state of order and submission. Now, this was under what the Bible refers to as the first man. It was under the headship of Adam. And of course, a greater sphere out here puts it under what? Supernaturally puts it, as we think, under Lucifer. But at least under an order of authority amongst the angels, where there's disorder. But as far as the earth is concerned, It's under the first man. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:15 is probably a crucial verse. They're all inspired, I realize. But you have there a crucial, crucial verse. Because what you see there is that God is promising a second man through the seed of the woman. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There is the first prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Here's the first indication that there is going to be one who comes and defeats the one who brought rebellion into his world and into man's world. Not that man isn't responsible. But remember now, when this world falls, under whose authority is it now? Satan. Verse? Ephesians 2:2. Under the prince. Notice this? Prince, not king. He's still under someone else's authority, isn't he? Under God's. Prince and power of the air. And how does he rule? As I said last night, he rules through the minds. As long as he gets man thinking the way he got him to think, he will rule him. And what is the, shall I say, the philosophy of this rule and this whole sphere of things? Well, there's a lot of them, but let me give you one I think is a main one. That is, advancement is made by rebellion against authority. You advance by rebelling against authority. Authority is restrictive. It's when you break out from the control of authority that you will make advancement. And isn't this what man, for instance, think of the New Age movement, don't limit me, don't restrict me by telling me I'm responsible to a supreme being. Let's break out of that theme or scheme of authority and we'll really make advancement. In fact, we will become gods ourselves. I heard that somewhere before. Seems to me I heard it in Genesis 3:1-6. It's just a replay of the garden. What is the, if you allow me to say, philosophy of the rule of the second man? Advancement is made through submission. Advancement is made through submission. Here it's pride and rebellion. Here it's humility and submission. Now you can see that the thinking of this world is diametrically opposed to the thinking of this world. This order is completely, completely, completely different than this order. And it is for this reason that as you go through your Bible, see, here's the framework again. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 and 2. Where is the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world would put us right here. He says, the natural man does not understand things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. The mindset of the individual here is just out of sync with with the mindset of God. So we have a second man. Let's put a reference on that. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you the exact verse because it actually speaks to the second man and the last Adam. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Here is a truth that's it's hard to fathom, isn't it? When he says the first man is from the earth, earthy, it tells us that's the character of the man. He's earthy in nature. He's earthy in character. Second man is not earthy in character. He's heavenly in character because he comes from heaven. The first man comes from the earth, made of the dust of the earth. He's earthy. That's his realm. That's his thinking. That's his sphere. The second man is from heaven. He's heavenly. And as we go through Scripture, you will see that much of what you have in Scripture is simply not only the reestablishment of order out of disorder, but it is a comparison of the second man and the first man. That's another framework you can put in there. That you have the thinking, the actions of this order as compared to the thinking and actions of this order. So there's going to be a second man who's going to establish order. He's going to rule the world. And when I say the world, I'll include the supernatural world. He's going to include the world. He's going to rule the world for God the way the first man failed to rule the world for God. Now, so this man will be a ruler. But if this is going to be true, if there's going to be a reestablishment of order, God's authority, if God's authority is to be reestablished, what has to take place? What has to take place between here and there? Those here, all those of this order, are they going to live long enough? Aren't they under a curse? Aren't they going to die? Then how would there be anybody over here to rule? Yeah, and what is that way? Okay, you see the point is, and this is the marvel of Scripture, and this is the mystery that particularly the Jewish world missed and the world misses and the wisdom of man misses, is that the ruler will also be the Redeemer. You know, if you're witnessing to somebody, I would encourage you to draw these two circles. Explain to them what God's plan is. God has a plan. Order will be, and you think about what's going on in the world today, and you say to them, order will be reestablished on this earth. But in order for mankind to be able to make it into God's new world, he has to be redeemed. The price of his rebellion has to be paid. There has to be a reconciliation with God. And of course, many other factors. And so we have the ruler. Notice. In submission is the Redeemer. And isn't that the story? Isn't that the whole point of Philippians 2, 5 to 11? That the one who was submissive to the will of God, unlike the first man who was submissive, wasn't submissive, the second man is submissive and obedient. Now, as a parent, let me just say there's a number of times that I've exercised authority. My children, for whatever reason, were not willingly submissive, as children typically are not always. And neither was I when I was a child, so I'm not saying my children are any different than I was. In fact, maybe they're better, but I don't want to tell them that, though. So I exercise authority. And boy, I'll tell you, I exercise authority. And we have a little, when the kids were younger, we used to take long rides in the car, and they were in the back, as kids have a way of doing, and they get out of order. Typically, what I said to them, I said, quiet down. So then you say that, and then a few minutes longer, it's, hey, guys, quiet down. You know, I'm trying to drive, we're in traffic. Hey, guys, quiet down. And eventually you say it like this. You're dealing with a time bomb. One more time and the bomb's going off. One more time happens. I pull over to the side of the road. I step out of the car. I open the back door. I grab one of them and I exercise authority. Okay. Now, what else could happen if this is true? I could do this. In man's thinking, anyhow, I will exercise love. I won't do anything. I'll show them that I love them. They can do anything they want to do. What's the Bible say? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Isn't this one of the major philosophies in child rearing? Mr. Spock, Dr. Spock, and others. So you see, the combination of these things makes a difference, doesn't it? The point is that if I really love my child, I will exercise authority, but I will exercise loving authority. In other words, I really won't spare the rod, but I won't apply the rod in the sense of just strictly to pour out my wrath. I will exercise the rod because it is good for them in the long haul. In other words, when I exercise my authority, it should be for their good, not simply to let out my frustration. On the other hand, what if there isn't loving authority? Let's say there's just authority. Does that mean I need willing submission? Well, I could submit because, quite frankly, I'm overpowered. Yeah, I'm overpowered. So, I mean, I submit, but I really don't submit willingly. So it's really not obedience. It's conformity. In other words, I conform to what this authority wants me to do because of fear of punishment. For instance, what we call capital punishment. That's really the way it operates. In fear of the authorities, I will conform and not take someone else's life out of fear of punishment. Now, actually, because of the fall and because of the rebellious nature of man, there is a sense in which this is true, in which governments are God's ministers of justice in order to maintain authority in a rebellious world. If you're in a rebellious situation, there has to be authority. And there would have to be, even though they don't want to, they'll submit because of the authority and power of this. But even there, and this is where the world fails, there should be loving authority. You take this formula and you put it into marriage, and that marriage will never fail. Never fail. Because it's God's perfect plan for order. If the man, the husband, will lead in a loving way and do what he does in his leadership for the good of the family and for the good of his wife, and not for selfish reasons, you have loving authority. And if the wife will submit willingly to that loving leadership, you have a perfect marriage. Therefore, it should not surprise us at all to see in the world marriages breaking up. We shouldn't be shocked by divorce and marriages and conflict in the marriages of the world. Why? Because the principle that is in there is what? One of rebellion. You have two people who are under the slavery of sin or the principle of rebellion. So, you get rebellion here. The woman wants to lead. And I think when he says to the woman, your desire will be toward your husband. If you go over, the same term is applied to Cain, isn't it? The point is, your desire will be to rule your husband, but he will rule you. So if you get a situation where rebellion takes place here, and that shouldn't surprise us, you get one of two actions. You get no leadership, and he abdicates his authority and just, all right, you got it, take it, run. Which is true in many, 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 many households, isn't it? Where you want it, you got it. I'll go to work, I'll come home, I'll give you the money, and the rest is up to you. Maybe I'll give you the money. So there's rebellion, but there could be the opposite. You want to rebel? I'll put you down. I'll rule you. You're not going to rule me. I'll prove it to you. I'm stronger than you are. In fact, if I have to, I'll pound on you to prove to you you're not going to rule me. So all that we see going on in the world, and those of you who are dealing with social problems, you see, this is what you're really getting, is the absence of these elements. Now, you take that into the employer-employee relationship. What was the situation that brought on union? Authority, but not loving authority. Put them in sweatshops. Put them in unsafe conditions. Pay them unfairly. Misuse children. What do you get? We're not going to put up with that. We are going to rebel against your authority. So you form the union. The union says, we're now larger than you are. We will run the show. But yet, if you took a company, and there is a sense, believe it or not, I'm not saying perfectly, but when I worked for my last firm, there was almost a sense of this, not necessarily in the union level, but above that this was the condition. that the company really cared for you as an employee. I worked for another company, I won't tell you the name, that I knew and you felt like you were strictly a number. You know, it's almost like when they addressed you, they didn't say, hey, 674, you better come over here and do this. And that's the way you felt. But in a company situation, if there was actually loving authority where management really cared about the employees, and the employees were willingly submissive to that loving authority, what kind of company do you think you'd have? A very successful one. Take it in government. Put it in a government situation where you have police force that's a loving authority that really cares about the people. And then you put under them people who are willingly submissive. You see, wherever you apply that, you will find that it is God's principle for success, for blessing, for order. Yeah. Well, God is always overall, isn't he? So if this man who God gives authority misuses that authority, for instance, when they told the apostles, you can't preach Christ anymore, they said, the apostles said, we will obey God rather than man, because this man is misusing and abusing his authority, isn't he? That exercise of this man's authority is not within the will of God, is it? It's not for God, is it? Okay. Notice now the apostles, if you allow me to put it away, do not disrespect that authority. In other ways, they obey that authority the same way the Lord did. Okay? In other words, they may not obey in that specific direction. You know, when they say you can't preach Christ anymore. But it doesn't mean you just take that authority and wipe it out of the situation and it no longer exists in every other aspect of life. 1 Peter 3. Unsaved man, Lord's advice to the woman, you submit. In every proper area, you recognize his authority over you. Now, if there's areas where he is out of the will of God, then God becomes your authority. I wouldn't get in. No. It's strange. Well, you know, it's strange. It's a hard question to answer. First, we laugh about it. But government is the administrative arm of God, isn't it? Government is the administration of justice. You know, there is a sense in which, we don't know the outcome yet, but there could be a real sense in which the United States government right now is the administrative arm of God, the same way Israel in the past was the administrative arm of God amongst the nations, the heathen nations. God used them as a nation to maintain order on the earth. And it could very well be that the United States right now is God's tool, right now, to maintain order. So there is a sense in which, as a nation, you might have to do exactly that. In other words, you know, now take it upon yourself as an individual and say, oh, this guy over here is out of order. I think I'll take care of him and wipe him off. You know, like you do in a race or on a board, just, well, we'll wipe him off. He's out of order. That's a little different. In fact, the Bible tells us a little bit to be careful how we have to cast out the mote that's in our own eye before and so forth. Yes. Yes. We talked about that. Opportunity to kill him. Didn't do it. And when Saul takes his own life, a young man comes running to David and says, I killed Saul. I cut his head off. What does David do to that young man? Killed him. Because he's of his disrespect for God's anointed, the position that Saul had in God's plan of authority. In other words, God. That's right. In fact, they start to worship them as divine, don't they? That's not new, is it? Well, Pharaoh was actually worshipped as a god. The whole concept of Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. In fact, interestingly, Pharaoh is a picture of God, as well as a picture of Satan. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. When was he a picture of Satan, would you say? When he enslaves Israel, right? When he cruelly has them do things and, you know, make bricks without straw. That's the way Satan operates, isn't he? He's a hard taskmaster. But there's another case in the Bible where Pharaoh is actually a picture of God. Yep. There you go. Pharaoh puts all authority in Joseph's hands. Now, who is Joseph a picture of in the Bible? Christ. We will see that God put all authority in Christ's hands. In fact, once we get the framework down, what we will see is that many, if not all, of the what is recorded in the Bible in the way of physical stories and accounts and history are often simply just illustrations of what God is working out behind the scenes in a spiritual sense. In other words, God records for us physical things of history that are really examples of what he's doing spiritually. Let's move on a little bit here. And I hope that this whole idea of loving authority, willing submission, kind of, you take that and you, shall I say, run with it. And really, as you start to read through Scripture, you know, see where things drop into that and see how that works. Now, we talked before that God did not instantly judge mankind, nor did he instantly judge Satan. What your life is all about, from beginning to end, you have birth, you may see death, or you may see the rapture. What your life is all about is really, as we were talking upstairs, how do you handle authority? From the time you are born to the time you pass off of this scene, you are always, 24 hours a day, under someone's authority. You are either under the authority of your parents. You are under the authority of your employer. You are under the authority of your government. You are under the authority of your assembly leadership. And obviously, ultimately, you're always under the authority of God. Now, this is true whether you want to recognize it or not. That's an important truth. Just because we reject the authority doesn't mean that we're not under it. The same way in which man rejects the existence of God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. And that's why the Bible doesn't really try to prove the existence of God. It simply says he is. Is the sense in which God is expecting man to know that and to receive that truth. And man has to, I think, consciously suppress that truth. And that is in Romans chapter 1. That man knew God, but knowingly, consciously, because he's a moral, rational being, suppressed that truth and starts to worship other things. But the fact that man is religious and worships these things shows that man is a spiritual being, in a sense. So really, when you think about this, how successful we are in life is not how far we advance. It's how we handle authority. And the way we handle authority is called obedience. Because obedience means to hear under. It's a willingness to listen to the authority of the person over you. It is a willing reception of the authority over you. Disobedience is a rejection an unwillingness to listen to the authority over you. So really, our life outside of Christ, our life disconnected from God. Need three blackboards. This being our link to God, that link is cut in the fall. Oh, we're conscious of God, but the control of God is cut. You can be conscious of God, and man has a conscience, doesn't he? In fact, C.S. Lewis really came, I think, to know the Lord because of his conscience and his thinking. He said, you know, every man has a conscience. And if that's universally true, there must be a higher authority. And based on that rationale, he said, I must be a responsible individual to a higher authority. So we can be conscious of God, but the authority link is broken. So as we go through life, we really start off in a state of rebellion, don't we? That's the very nature we have. And our children rebel. And we as children rebel. And we come up face to face with the authority of our parents. We come up face to face with the authority of our teachers. We progress through life and we come into authority of other people, whether it be work, military, whatever it is. We come in contact with that kind of authority, government. And the reason men are in jail, very simply, they could not handle, and they did not handle, authority. Not that they had it, their response to it. In some cases, they had it and didn't handle it well, and they're in jail. See, it's not only the failure in submission, it's the misuse of authority itself that can also put you in jail or out of order. In other words, I have authority over the company's funds, and I misuse that authority. But in a sense, that is also a lack of submission, isn't it? Because there is someone over me. There's the president or the stockholders or whatever, so I'm really not operating under their authority properly. And what happens is, you and I, through life, go through a cycle in and out of submission and authority all the time. In one situation, you are the authority. In the next situation, you're under authority. You know, I, as a parent, I'm in a position of authority. But I leave my house and I go to work. I'm no longer the person in authority, perhaps. I'm the person under authority. But then again, I might be a supervisor at work. So I'm both, aren't I? I am under authority and I'm in authority at the same time. You could be in school. Well, let's take it when I was in the military. I'm a private. I mean, you can't get any lower than that. I mean, that's the bottom. I am under authority. But they say to me, you are a squad leader. So 11 guys line up behind me and they follow me. I'm the leader of these 11 guys. So in a certain sense, authority has been given to me by a higher authority to be an authority, even though we're all private. Exactly what we were trying to bring out the other day. Equal in rank does not mean equality in authority. Here's 12 privates lined up. I'm in the front. By the authority of someone higher than me, I'm in charge of these guys, even though they're the same rank I am. Okay? Not because I have any authority of my own. I'm the same rank they are, but it's been given to me. But at the same time, I'm under authority. I'm responsible for how I lead those. So every man, for example, is responsible. He's in authority. He's the head of his household. And everyone in that household is to submit to him, his leadership, his loving leadership. Does that mean man is without responsibility? No, in fact, he's got more. Because he comes under the headship of God, doesn't he? He's responsible to the Lord for how He leads that family. And the more people you have under you, the greater your responsibility to God. You know, if you're a president of the United States, there is a sense in which that president is, just think about it, he's leading a nation of people. You take a president of a corporation, leading a lot of people, a lot of responsibility. So it's really how we handle this cycle of authority submission and how we handle those functions that determines how successful we are in life. When it's called for, if we exercise the loving authority we're supposed to, that's success. When it's called for and I exercise the willing submission, that's success. Anything else is really rebellion. It's a rejection of God's order. So, we start out in time. And what does God do? He puts man, if you'll allow me just to go like this, call that the Old Testament. What the Old Testament is simply the trial of the first man. God is going to prove that the first man and his order is guilty and simply cannot rule the earth correctly for him. He's going to do that in a series of ways. The first trial he gives to man is his conscience. We'll just simply let me run on his own. Man is free to do what he wants to do. He knows God. He has a consciousness of God. And man is free to run the show. After all, that's what he wanted. It would be like me saying to my children, okay, you run the show. You want to run the show? You run the show. Live any way you want to live. Do what you want to do. Come in any time of night you want to come in. Go where you want to go. Anything, that's yours. Go to it. What was the outcome of that test? The fall has taken place already. The fall has taken place. Okay, we end this with the flood. But what's the verdict? What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, this is so wicked at the end of this age. He has to wipe out mankind and start over. In other words, man left to himself governed. See, these are different ways of governing. Alright? Man governed by his conscience will become so wicked, murderous, out of order, that God just simply cannot let it go on. And one of the most dangerous things, and we say it sometimes, let your conscience be your guide. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Many a Christian has let their conscience be their guide and has suffered for it. Your conscience is fallen. So God starts another test. What comes next? What does he do? He sets up, if man can't govern himself, then what we'll do is we will put up a system of government, human government, around him. So, we'll go to human government. And this is where the capital punishment comes in. And the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and things of that kind of principle. You know, we're going to have a system of justice set up on the earth. Man will control himself through human government. And what's the story there? Success? Can't control them. Doesn't work. That brings us to Abraham. What's the condition under human government? Would that include the period of the judges? Yes, no? What's the condition at the end of the book of Judges? Okay. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. So come to Abraham. God goes into mankind, and it says, and Abraham found grace in the eyes of God. So God takes Abraham, and he takes him up, and we're not going to go into all the details, but God decides to work in a select group of mankind. In other words, it's just like we could use the analogy of a quality control statistics. You know, if you're making millions of light bulbs, you don't test every light bulb. You simply go in and you grab a certain quantity of light bulbs and you test that quantity of light bulbs and make your judgment concerning the rest. So God says, well, what I'll do is I will take up a nation. And we get Israel. But before we get Israel, God makes a promise to Abraham. And what is that promise to Abraham regarding his seed? They will be blessed through his seed. Singular. That obviously is speaking of who? But ultimately who? The Lord. Okay. But he also says he talks in plurality. He says your seed shall be as great as what? Sands of the sea. Stars of the heaven. Stars and sand. Let's just leave that for now. Even Abraham fails with regards to God's promise, right? We talked about Sarah and so forth. God goes on and takes a nation. God is their king. God will rule them. It will be the rule of God, not the rule of man now. It will be the rule of God, really. God will be their king. What's Israel say about that? They had one. Yeah, they wanted a king they could see. They wanted to be like the world around them. It wasn't good enough to have God as the ruler. So they fail under God's rule, and they fail under their own rule. And what happens? We know what happens with the kings and the judges. We get failure again. Then we come under... This is really under what? A monarch. Then we come into the whole sacrificial system. If you really want to get this accurate, I'm just trying to give you a paraphrase of what's taking place. You know, get out your dispensational chart. You're right. Thank you. What happens under the sacrificial system? You have religion, don't you? You have God in their very presence. Does that work? Does that really control mankind? Does religion do it? Nope. God says, you know, you bring me all these sacrifices, but your hearts are far from me. So religion doesn't do it. We get the rule, you know. You get God ruling, then you get the monarchs. All of that fails. And like I said, you can get out your dispensational chart that we went over, and you will see the sequence in which God goes through. And when he's all done, his final conclusion with regard to the first man and his order is simply, there's no hope. There's no hope. That man will never be controllable. He will never be governed by any of these means. That should tell us something about the depravity of mankind. You know, the world doesn't believe this. That's why you have religion. They think there's something in man that is innately good, and it's religion's function to bring out that which is innately good. Religion says, If I put a new coat on the old man, he'll be what God wants him to be. Because all religion does is put a new coat over top of the man, says you're a new man. What does Christianity do? Puts a new heart within the man and makes him a new man. And as a result of changing the man internally, we see the external change. See, this is the fallacy of religion. Religion says, if I change the outside, I will eventually get to the inside. If I can force him to conform, if I can put him in some ritual, if I can dress him up, I will change the inside of the man. God knows completely different. What he does is he changes the inside. And that works its way to the outside. We come to a period where God just simply stopped dealing with man, and for 400 years, just doesn't communicate. It's twice as long as this country is old. God just does not communicate with man. At least nothing's recorded for us in the way of revelation. But something else is happening through this period. What is that? The seed of the woman that God promised is working its way through this period of time also. Isn't it? It's being kept alive, the line of the Messiah. And at one point it comes down to one young child. One young child. God preserves it, it moves on.
Well,
I really believe that what you see in the Old Testament is Satan's activity to cut off the coming of the one that was promised to ultimately defeat him. He knows that it will come through Abraham. He knows it will be in David's line because David, the man of his own heart and the king, is given a promise by God that the ruler that's to come will be of his line. Why is David a man after God's own heart?
know he failed.
They're real miserable.
So why would he be? Well, when we read Psalm 119, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I will not sin against. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. David just talks about Psalm 1. Thy law is the meditation of my heart day and night. David is a man who, despite failing with Bathsheba, a man whose heart is lined up with God, who really aligns himself under the authority of God. A man of humility. A man who is out feeding the sheep when all the rest of them
are
trying to be elected king. There's another case, isn't there? There's another actual story that shows us the principle. The source of one who's doing the will of the Father, the one who is
feeding
the sheep,
is the
one that has made the king. We get to the Lord, and it's the same story. When you go to a banquet table, sit down the Father in, take the low point, and let the host bring you to the Lord. Don't sit up at the top. Kick down. Sit at the far end in humility and submission and let them bring you up. We see that with David, don't we? Even when we talk about how his handling of Saul, there is no violent rebellion in order to advance. He is willing to wait God's time, unlike Sarah, for example.